It's a blessing to be with all of you once again this evening. It's always edifying to be able to worship our God together, and it's encouraging to be here with many souls of like precious faith. And I hope that the things that I have prepared to speak before you this evening will be a benefit to you, and even more importantly, will bring glory to His name, as we have just sung. And the only way that's going to be possible is if it is in accordance with His Word. And so I would invite you to follow along with me in the Scripture this evening as we look to God's Word for instruction, specifically concerning the plan of salvation. And if you have any questions about what I speak here this evening, I would invite you to bring that to my attention, as well as with any other sermons that are going to be preached in addition to this for this gospel meeting. I think I neglected to mention that yesterday. I know Tom mentioned that. And that's always an invitation that gospel preachers extend and welcome to those who would need further clarification or would have a question for anything that has been spoken. If it is not according to the oracles of God, then we ought not speak them. And I'm confident that I have answers for those as we turn to the Scripture. I would encourage you next evening to invite anyone that you might think can benefit from the lesson there. We'll be looking at the rich man and Lazarus. And then on Wednesday, as I mentioned before, we'll be looking at the concept of envying the world and the things that they get to enjoy in sin, and how that is foolish to do. And we should direct that zeal, that fervor to the Lord and the service in His kingdom as we seek to live before Him each and every day acceptably. Before we get into the lesson, I did want to clarify some things that I spoke Sunday night concerning the lesson on the Holy Spirit, specifically concerning the indwelling of the Spirit. It was never my intention to suggest that the Holy Spirit does not dwell in us. He dwells in each and every one of us, and that is something necessary to receive salvation. The question with regard to the indwelling of the Spirit is always concerning how the Spirit dwells in us. And one of the emphases of the lesson last night was to show the Spirit's work, and that His work was revealing the truth. And it is in that way the Scripture reveals to us that the Spirit dwells in us. And often you might hear of the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that word personal describes not us, but Him. He's a person. And does He as a person dwell in us? And the word does not disclose to us that that occurs. It discloses to us that His dwelling is through the Word that is taught. An example that I've heard gospel preachers of old give, I think, is you look to a father and a son, or a mother and a daughter, and someone may look to that child and say, "I see your father in you." And they're not talking about personally He is in you, because that is not something that is possible. A person is a distinct individual and is where he is. But the father may dwell in a son in the sense of how he was raised, or maybe some characteristics that the son has taken of himself from the father, and ways in which he acts and mannerisms he may have. And I think that that is how the Spirit dwells in us, and that is how the gospel has disclosed it to us, that He teaches us, and through His teaching He dwells in us as we know that teaching and as we carry it out in our lives. And we manifest that we are with God and God is in us as well as Jesus as we live for Him and abide by His will. I hope that that clarifies anything that might have been confusing. It was a lesson, I think, of some depth. And if you have any questions about it further, I would encourage you to ask me those things as well as the lesson this evening. The plan of salvation is our subject tonight. And in the Elm Street congregation, we have been studying the past 6 weeks on the concept of the church, and specifically seeking to identify the one church. And this was the third lesson in that series of six, seeking to identify the one church. And this is one of the most fundamental concepts of the church of our Lord. As we read in Acts, the second chapter in verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. If you want to know what the one true church is, how it looks and its characteristics, and identify that one church so that you can be a part of it, the church that is shown us in the New Testament, the most fundamental question you can ask and should ask is, what is the plan of salvation of that church? What do they teach? What do they believe? And what do they obey to be added to the Lord's body, to be saved? Because salvation is being added to the Lord's church. And being added to the Lord's church is salvation. If we're in Christ, we're saved. And if we are not in Christ in His body, then we have no hope of salvation. And so when we look to identify the one church of the New Testament, we ask that question that the Philippian jailer asked and many others asked, and we at one point in time have asked as well, what must I do to be saved? And that is the single most important question that any man can ask. And those who are spiritually minded and understand that there is a hereafter will ask that question if they truly do want to be found in heaven with God. What must I do to be saved? And it is not up to man to determine what a man must do to be saved, but God has given it to us through the revelation of His Spirit, like we talked about last night, and we see it in the Word, plainly and clearly, the plan of salvation unfolds for us. And I want to start by looking at 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, because what we're going to do is see a concept of the ministry of reconciliation there in those verses, 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 17 through 21. And the Apostle Paul is specifically addressing the church in Corinth because they have grown distant from Him in their relationship with Him. He is an apostle and He had planted and they had become Christians and He was a father to them in the faith, He discloses in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He cared deeply about them. And as an ambassador of Christ, as they were taken away from Him by the influence of the false teachers there, they were actually being taken away from God. And He seeks to bring them back to Him, to mend that relationship. Because Paul, as he noted in the 6th chapter, had done nothing wrong to bring anything against his ministry or against him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he seeks to show them that they need to be reconciled to Him and thus reconciled to God. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." We're asking about the plan of salvation. What must I do to be saved? We're asking, how are we going to be created anew? Because we are in sin, and we are an old man of sin. That man of sin must be shed so that the Spirit must be put on and obedience to the gospel must be enacted in your life, and you must become a new creature in Christ, because those who are dead in sin cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We want to know what we need to do to become created anew. And it's God who creates us. Ephesians, the 2nd chapter in the 8th verse, tells us that by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he goes on in verse 10 to disclose to us that we are His workmanship or creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're created anew. We are not the same. Our slate is clean and we are now purposed towards serving God. He's created these good works. We're to walk in them, but that can't occur, and we can't produce righteousness in His name and be acceptable and pleasing to Him unless He washes us, cleanses us, and creates us anew, and we are a creature of Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Verse 18 says, "Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ." There's the new creation. We are at enmity with God. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says that iniquity has separated us from our God. It's not that He shortens His hand, that He separates Himself from us, but we, by our actions in sin and failing to keep His law, sin is lawlessness, 1 John chapter 3 says, we separate ourselves from Him. And that's what salvation is. We're reconciled to God. You might talk about a marriage, and a marriage is saved when two individuals in a marriage have recommitted themselves, reconciled together, a relationship, any relationship. It's saved when there's reconciliation. That's what salvation is. We've been distanced from God in our sin. You need to be reconciled to Him. And this is what Paul is saying. He has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and he explains in verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. In 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, in verse 5, we read that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And a mediator is one who takes two parties and brings them together. We're separated, there's a gap, and Jesus is the mediator. He bridges the gap between us and God. We looked at John 14 and verse 6 last night, when Jesus told Thomas there, "No one can come to the Father except through Me," He says, "because I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's the mediator between God and man. How do we be reconciled to God? We're reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. And we understand further how that occurs in verse 21. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We've sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. We've been distanced from God. We've been cut off from His life that He offers, because in Him is life and He is the life. And when we're cut off from God because of sin, sin has a reward that must be given. The wages of sin is death. Romans the 6th chapter tells us in verse 23. And the death of Jesus accomplished that death being given. The appeasement of God was accomplished. His judicial wrath toward sin was accomplished in the death of Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation of our sins. And the Calvinist will say that He became sin in the sense that our sins were put to His account. But that is not what Paul suggests here, because that is extra biblical. It is false doctrine. It doesn't come from the Bible. He was treated like a sinner for us. And the reason that accomplished a reconciliation to God with those who are in Him is because He was perfect. He was a spotless sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God, and His precious blood washes away our sins. We're reconciled to God through Jesus Christ because He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6, after saying He is the mediator between God and man, explains it in this way. He gave Himself a ransom for all. He paid the price. He paid the price that we deserved. And notice what is included in that, verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. There's the problem. It's sin. It separates us from God. And it's not that we have never sinned or that sin doesn't exist anymore. It's that God has seen us a sinner, sent His Son, and He died on the cross for our sins. His wrath was satisfied in Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. So He no longer takes into account those sins. He doesn't put those sins to our account. He does not impute trespasses to us. He doesn't impute them to Christ, doesn't transfer them to Him, to His person. But by the death that He died and the propitiation that it offered, He offers us salvation. By grace we have been saved through faith. But what we begin to realize is that there is a way in which all of these things will come into fruition for each and every one of us individually. And it is in this way, verse 18, He has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, Paul says, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. How are we going to be saved? The Bible doesn't say that it's going to just happen one day by chance, that something crazy is going to happen and you're going to feel it in your heart. Maybe a voice whispers to you and you know you've been saved. He says there's a ministry of reconciliation, meaning there's a service to reconcile men to God. And who is the ministers of reconciliation? Who are the ministers of reconciliation? An apostle is writing here. Paul was given the ministry of reconciliation, and he elaborates on that. We as ambassadors for Christ, in verse 20, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. But you see, they didn't go into the world and preach some message that they determined would save men. And so we read in verse 19, He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He's in the ministry of reconciling men to God through Jesus Christ, but that is not accomplished apart from the word that God gave to the apostles. We talked about that last night. The Spirit is testifying of Jesus in them, and they are ambassadors of Christ, representatives of Him, and they preach the gospel to the lost world. Romans 1:16. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The Jew first and also to the Greek. That's the word which reconciles us to God. And it's necessary that we hear it and follow it. But I would also note before we go on that he says to the Corinthians, be reconciled to God. There's something we have to do. We've got to follow the word of reconciliation. We've got to submit to the pattern of conversion that is in the ministry of reconciliation we see given to us in the New Testament. And that's what this lesson is all about. In Acts the 26th chapter, the Apostle Paul, as he has been going through his ministry, as we read in the books of Acts, has been, of course, accused by the Jews, and they want to put him to death. They don't think that he's deserving of life. And they've accused him of things falsely. And they brought him to Festus, or come before Festus with this accusation. And Festus is telling Agrippa here, he doesn't have anything that I see that makes him deserving of death. And he appealed to Caesar. I want to go to Caesar. I'm a Roman citizen. But in order for Festus to give him to Caesar, he needs an explanation. And Festus is not familiar with the law of the Jews, but Agrippa is. So Agrippa, give me some help. I need to send a letter with him as he goes to Caesar, because he appealed to Caesar. And so this is Paul telling Agrippa of his conversion. In verse 15, we reach the point that we remember is disclosed to us in Acts the 9th chapter. He's on the road to Damascus, going to bring more persecution to the disciples of Christ. And Jesus appeared to him, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand on your feet." Notice here. "For I have appeared to you for this purpose," and we know it wasn't to save him on the road, because he said, "You go to Ananias, he'll tell you what you need to do." And we read in chapter 22 of Acts in verse 16 that Ananias said, "While you're waiting, arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." But here, Jesus gives him the ministry of reconciliation. He's appointing him to this. "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul said, we're reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And when he did that, he committed to us, the apostles, the ministry of reconciliation. What's the ministry of reconciliation? You're going to go open people's eyes. And that's for the purpose of turning them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And all of this is to the end, the goal of receiving the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's what Paul did in his ministry. And if we're going to know the plan of salvation or the pattern of conversion, we're going to look to that process. What was accomplished in his ministry of reconciliation? What was the ministry of reconciliation? It's right there. Acts 26, verse 18. And we're going to discover that this evening. And I would encourage you to have an honest heart, to look into the Word and recognize what men in the New Testament did to be saved. There was a ministry of reconciliation and a word of reconciliation that all men obeyed. Jesus said, "I'm sending you, Paul, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light." And we can understand that phrase, open their eyes. He's not saying there's a bunch of people walking around not using the organs that God gave them to see and visualize the things in front of them. He's saying that there are individuals who are blind spiritually. They are in the darkness of ignorance. And we might be explaining something to someone sometime, and they may not be getting it for whatever reason. Maybe they don't want to get it. And we say, open your eyes. It's right there. Open your eyes. This is Paul's ministry of reconciliation. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes, but their eyes are closed and they're in darkness. Why are they in darkness? The darkness of ignorance. What brought that about? It's not because there's a deficiency of Bibles in the world that disclose the truth of God. It's not because God has not disclosed to us His will. It is because there is a force in this world. His name is Satan. He doesn't want us to know. And the darkness of ignorance is the darkness of sin. In 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in that context of Paul discussing his ministry, he says that if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan is working in this world. He's not just a symbol of evil. He is a spiritual being with great power. He's blinding men in this world. And God knows that. He knows the problem in this world is sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And He wants men to be found with Him in heaven for eternity. So He says, Paul and the rest of the apostles, I'm giving you this ministry of reconciliation, and this is what you're going to do. You've got to open their eyes first. They've got to know. They're in ignorance. They're in darkness because Satan is blinding them. That sin has enveloped them as they submit to Satan instead of to my word. And you need to express that in your preaching and make sure that they understand their sin and they're separated from God. Open their eyes. We see this occur in Romans, the first chapter, when the Apostle Paul is discussing the Gentiles. The fact that they were separated from God. And in chapter 3, he'll say, well, the Jews, you're no different. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Jews may have some advantage, chapter 3 and verse 1, because God has given them His oracles. They know the Word of God. They've been given the Pentateuch and the prophets. But the Gentiles are not with a good excuse. In fact, they're without excuse. And Romans, the first chapter in verse 18, notice it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Notice, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They're in ignorance. Their eyes are closed to the truth. And the problem is sin. Truth has been presented to them, but they hold it down. The greatest lie that Satan has told and is getting the majority to believe is that those works of unrighteousness and the pleasures of sin are better than the truth and what the truth produces in us, salvation. And so what men do is they suppress it in unrighteousness. It makes them uncomfortable, and so they hold it down. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, verse 19, for God has shown it to them. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, notice, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, notice, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Why were their foolish hearts darkened? They've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want to know the truth. They want to sin. They want to be participating in sin. And Paul's ministry is to go show them that this is sin. This is what it does. This is where you'll be. This is God. And this is your purpose in life. Open your eyes. Turn them from darkness to light. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You know what God did? He gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They're blind because of sin. The truth needs to be preached. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, the Gentiles are mentioned once again by the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the church in Ephesus. And he says that they have their understanding darkened. And what's the problem with ignorance? You know, some will say ignorance is bliss. If you never told me that the sin is causing this in my life and that I am separated from God and I have no hope of heaven, I would have been just as good as anyone, because ignorance is bliss. As long as I don't know, I'm fine. He says their understanding is darkened and they are alienated from the life of God. You need to be reconciled because you're separated from Him. And the problem is the darkness of ignorance produced by sin. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. You go and you open their eyes because they're in the dark. They need to be enlightened. And how are they going to be enlightened? He said not only that they were committed to the ministry of reconciliation, but God graciously bestowed upon them His will, the light of the gospel, the word of reconciliation. And we read from 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. He says, if the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded them. They don't believe, lest the light of the knowledge of the glory of God should shine on them. And notice in verse 6, Paul says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's reconciling us to Him through Christ. But it comes with a message. The darkness is exposed, the sin is exposed, and the ignorance is eradicated by the apostolic doctrine. They are giving the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in preaching Jesus. It's in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's not some physical light, it's a spiritual light. It's an understanding, it's a knowledge that we must gain, but it must be preached, and then it must be heard. But that light, the knowledge of the glory of God, it's in the face of Jesus Christ. And we mentioned that last night with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice John chapter 3. It says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness, suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. They loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen and that they have been done in God. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, he not only indicates that Jesus was the Word who was in the beginning, but he indicates that in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it or comprehend it, it says. Then he says there was a man sent from God whose name was John, but he wasn't the light. Jesus is the light. Verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. But He came to His own did not receive Him, but as many as has received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. But the darkness must be exposed, and light comes in the world to do that, in the face of Jesus Christ. He's revealing the Father. He's exposing sin. He's showing the way, the truth, and the life. John 14 and verse 6. And those who would come to Him and submit to Him, recognizing that I've been in the dark, I've been in sin, are going to be saved. And we remember the Acts the 8th chapter when Philip, one who is given the ministry of reconciliation, is told by the Spirit to overtake a chariot of an Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch is sitting there and he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. Acts 8 and verse 32, the place in the Scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Notice what the eunuch answered Philip and said, I asked, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? He's ignorant. His eyes need to be opened to the truth. He's in the dark and he needs to now be exposed to the light so that he can follow the light, the way, the truth, and the life. And we understand Isaiah the 53rd chapter is a messianic prophecy. It's speaking of Jesus. His death, by His stripes, you are healed. On Him was laid the iniquity of us all. And this is the exact passage that the eunuch was reading. And Philip, in verse 35, opened his mouth and beginning at this Scripture, preached Jesus to him, the word of reconciliation. He enlightened him with the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ by reading and explaining this messianic prophecy. And we understand that it was necessary for that to occur because he was in the dark. And as soon as Philip finished preaching Jesus to him, he asked that question, and we'll get to it later. But notice in verse 37, he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, he's not in the dark. He's heard the Word, and he's believed the Word. And it was necessary for him to be saved. Open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. But he adds to that, turn them from the power of Satan to God. It doesn't stop at belief, contrary to what the denominations would have you to believe. It doesn't stop at belief. You need to be turned from darkness to light. Now you've been enlightened. You understand now, but you need to be turned from the power of Satan to God. And that word power in Acts 26 and verse 18 is the Greek word exousia. And it's the same Greek word that we see in Matthew 28 and verse 18. When Jesus said, all authority or exousia is given to me in heaven and on earth. And he gives them the Great Commission. Jesus is king and he has a rule. He has power. He has authority. He has dominion. Satan also has power. Satan also has a dominion. He also has a kingdom. It is of darkness, ignorance, sin, and death. And those who are without God, who need reconciliation, are currently in the power of darkness. And they are submitting to the rule of Satan. In Colossians, the first chapter in verse 13, the Apostle Paul explained to the Christians there in Colossae that God had delivered them from the power of darkness and conveyed them into the kingdom of the Son of His love. They were submitting to the power of Satan. They were under His rule, under His dominion. And while we are under the rule of Christ as Christians, that rule leads to eternal life. His commandments are not burdensome. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Because the shackles of sin are so much greater and damning than anything else we could imagine. But His commandments lead to eternal life. And so you need to stop submitting to Satan. And we understand that as soon as we present our bodies slaves to obey something, we are that one slaves to whom we obey. Verse 16 of Romans 6. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? I've actually had an individual in discussing with him the existence of God. He was at best an agnostic. He said, well, isn't Satan winning? Depends on how you look at it. Well, won't you be on the winning side? Because that's where all the people are going. Wide is the gate and broad is the way which leads to destruction, and many go in by it. But look at the destination. Look at the one that you are submitting to. Look at the one who is ruling over you. Look at the one to whom you are a slave. He's a despot. He's not an individual of love. He's not an individual that seeks your well-being. He's not an individual that wants you to live. He wants you to stay in death. And you need to turn from the power of Satan to God. Because God is one who wants what is best for us spiritually. And we see this also with regard to those who were addressed by Paul in Ephesus. When explaining how they were saved, as we quoted earlier in the lesson, Ephesians 2 and verses 8 through 10, you were saved by grace through faith. He first reminds them where they were before. He says in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the exousia of the air. He has dominion and you're walking according to that course. The spirit or disposition who now works in the sons of disobedience. You're not acting like an obedient son. You're acting like one who is insubordinate and you're following the path of destruction. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature or practice children of wrath, just as the others. In other words, you were dead in sin because you were submitting to the power of Satan. He was in this world, and he offered you things just like he offered Eve the fruit that was forbidden by God. And she bought it. She bought his message. You shall not surely die, and she ate of it. And spiritually speaking, they died. Of course, eventually physically as well. But you submit to the power of Satan, to his dominion. And what it means for you is that you're dead in trespasses and sins. You need to stop submitting to that. You've been enlightened. Your eyes were closed, but now they're opened. You're in the darkness of ignorance, but now you know that you're in sin. And you know that your life is purposed towards serving God. That's what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to submit to His power. And now that's exactly what you got to do. Turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Acts the third chapter, Peter is once again preaching. And his message is very similar to that which we read in Acts the second chapter on the day of Pentecost. You've crucified the Son of God. He's an individual who is righteous and he was doing God's bidding. He was following through with God's will, and you put him on a cross and killed him. Now what do you do because of that? He tells them in verse 19 of Acts 3, repent and therefore be converted. And this is that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Sin is not a refreshing state to be in. But times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord as soon as you have your eyes opened and you're not in the darkness of ignorance and you do something about it. You repent and you be converted. And I think repentance, unfortunately, is something that is sorely misunderstood by those in the world. Because repentance is a change of mind. It means to think differently. So they say, I'm thinking differently. But it's not reflected in their life. But when we turn to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, we begin to realize that while repentance is a change of mind, if you have a change of mind about something, that's going to manifest itself in your life. change my mind about it. A child who goes to touch the stove and gets burned repents. He's had a change of mind about that. And if he really has a change of mind about that, he's not going to go touch the stove again. It's manifest by action in his life. And the Corinthian church were reproved for many things they are doing wrong in 1 Corinthians. And the Apostle Paul is encouraged by their obedience in 2 Corinthians 7, specifically concerning their repentance. And he tells them in verse 10 that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. But notice this, observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. That produces repentance, he said. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You got to prove it. And individuals will say, I don't have to prove anything to you. You got to prove it to God. You've got to show that you have changed your life, that you really have a change of mind. And if you have a change of mind, you're not going to continue in the things that produce death in you. You're going to turn from them. And what this, more importantly, might be alluding to with regard to this passage is the man in sin that they were putting up with. And you need to withdraw from that disorderly brother. In verse 12 he says, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor the sake of him who had suffered wrong. And he's talking about the one who is offended by that person committing sexual immorality and the one who is committing the sexual immorality. And you have this change of sin in the church in Corinth because where they were putting up with him, and it's like they had no problem with sin, now they have indignation. Righteous indignation. Sin needs to be dealt with. Sin is not a matter to be trifled with. It's not a matter to just be left alone. You got to deal with it. And they had that change of mind. And it was produced and shown in action. They made sure that they were clear concerning those matters. And Paul saw it. Titus reported to him. They've changed. It's not just a self-proclaimed change of mind, but it's a shown change of mind in action. Matthew, the third chapter, in recording John's work as he went and baptized people with the baptism of repentance, he preached to them to bear fruits worthy of repentance. You got to stop doing what you're doing. Change your mind about it and then change your action about it. But we notice there in Acts 3 and verse 19 that there was another word he mentioned. You repent, have a change of mind, and you be converted, which simply means to turn. I'm not going to produce sin anymore. I'm not going to be involved in those things anymore because now I know what it does. And now I'm turning from the power or dominion of Satan and I am showing myself to be dedicated to God. This is exactly what Paul did in his life. We remember Philippians, the third chapter. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, there was no one that could be compared with Paul with regard to the diligence that he showed as a Jew under the old law. But what things were gained to me, he said, I've counted loss for Christ. He knew he was in sin. He was doing it ignorantly. He was enlightened. He was in sin. He turned from that to turn to God. And he sows that in Galatians, the second chapter in verse 19. I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In the sixth chapter, he said, I'm not going to boast in anything but the cross of Christ, by whom I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. And so there's another thing that occurs. You're not going to live that way anymore. You've crucified the world to yourself, and there's going to be some friction between you and the world from now on, just like it was with Jesus. Because you're not submitting to the power of Satan, you're submitting to the power of God. Your eyes have been opened. You've been turned from darkness to light, and you've been turned from the power of Satan to God, and this is to the end of you receiving the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. And we go back to Acts, the third chapter in verse 19, and recognize that he tells those brethren to repent and be converted, but this is no different than what he told them on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 and verse 38. That repentance and conversion in Acts chapter 3 was to the end of forgiveness of sins and receiving times of refreshment. He said in verse 38 of Acts 2, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." You repent, have a change of mind, and you be baptized. He said, "Be converted," in the third chapter in verse 19. Same thing. How do we turn to God? You've got to submit to Him in baptism. And when you do that, you're no longer placing yourself under the power of Satan. Now you're placing yourself under the power of God, His dominion, His rule, His authority. People in the world talk about, you just got to give yourself over to Jesus. Well, how do you do that? It says be converted, be baptized for the remission of your sins. Because that's where you reach the blood of Christ. In Hebrews verse chapter 9 and verse 14, we read of that blood. Comparing it to those animals that were slain under the old law, and the blood that purifies the flesh but cannot purify the conscience. He says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience," notice, "from dead works to serve the living God." You turn from power to darkness to receive the remission of sins. You're converted. You are turning from that, and you are cleansed from dead works so that you can serve the living God. We read in the 10th chapter the same concept as he says, "Brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," chapter 10 and verse 19, "by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God," notice, "let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." Why? "Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience with the blood of Christ, and our bodies washed with pure water." Where do you reach the blood of Christ? When you're washed in baptism. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And Peter said in Acts 2:38, "You're baptized for the remission of sins." You receive that in baptism, and you contact the blood of Christ in baptism. Now you've received remission of sins because you have had your eyes open. You've turned from darkness to light, and you've been converted. You turn from the power of Satan to God. Now you're serving God, and He gives you forgiveness of sins by grace. But first you've got to be willing to confess Him. In Romans the 10th chapter and verse 9, we read of the necessity of confession. When Paul told those Romans, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Individuals will talk about believing in Jesus, but when push comes to shove, their life does not show a confession of Him daily. Are you doing His will? Are you willing to suffer for His name? He says, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If you don't confess me before men, I'm not going to confess you before my Father." You've got to be willing to profess your faith to a lost world of darkness who hates the light. You've got to be dedicated. And we go back to Acts the 8th chapter when the Ethiopian eunuch is being enlightened. His eyes are being opened as he reads from the prophet of Isaiah. And Philip opens his eyes by preaching to him Jesus. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God shown in the face of Jesus Christ is being given to the eunuch. And we read in Acts 8 and verse 36... that he asks a question. "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" But notice what Philip said. "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And what did he do before baptism? He answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He commanded the chariot to stand still, and both he, Philip, and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Notice what happens next. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. What did the eunuch do? He went on his way rejoicing. He received the forgiveness of sins. And the reason he's now rejoicing is because in the forgiveness of sins and being born again by water and the Spirit, John 3 and verse 5, he has been begotten again to an inheritance that he didn't have before. He was in the darkness. He was enlightened. He turned from the power of Satan to God, and he went on his way rejoicing because now he has something to live for, and he has something to look forward to, which is not going to fail. In his new birth of water and the Spirit. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, about that inheritance. When the Apostle Peter pens, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He has begotten us. We have been birthed into this new inheritance that is there for us. There has been a new birth of water in the Spirit. He says in verse 22 that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and love one another fervently of pure heart. Verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. You have been enlightened and you have obeyed the truth of the gospel, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You have been born again, begotten again to a living hope. Verse 4, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I don't think our minds can really comprehend the inheritance that we are born again into. But the Apostle Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes it not by what it is, but by what it isn't. It is an inheritance, he says, incorruptible and undefiled, and it does not fade away. We live in a physical world full of perishable items, even our own bodies, our family, those things we hold most precious, whatever it may be, whatever your mind can comprehend, it's not lasting. But this inheritance never fades away. There's no impurities within it. It is perfect in every way. It's undefiled. And when you're given that spiritual body and you are welcomed into the kingdom of God for eternity, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, you'll rejoice like that Ethiopian eunuch did, and with measures beyond such for eternity. And it's because your eyes were open, gospel was preached, and you allowed that to change you, and you did something, you acted in a way. You obeyed the gospel and you received the remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, and now the hope of this inheritance. But notice verse 5. This is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You haven't had it yet. Paul says in Philippians, the third chapter, I press on. So you've gone through these steps. You've conformed to the pattern of conversion that we read of in the New Testament. Now you've got to continue to live faithfully. That's how God keeps us. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. But verse 13 in that text tells us that it is God who works in us to both will and do for His good pleasure. He gives us His Word. He tells us what we need to do so that we can receive that inheritance in the end. He keeps us by faith. And this is among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The denominations will suggest that we're saved by faith only. See, we're sanctified by faith. And that's how we receive the inheritance. But we note in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18 that those who receive that inheritance are those who have had their eyes opened and they were turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and they received that forgiveness of sins and that inheritance. But we understand also those who are sanctified by faith have received the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. And two separate things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. What does it mean to be sanctified by faith? To be saved by faith means to obey everything that God said to obey to receive that. By metonymy, faith is put as a part for the whole. And those who are sanctified by faith are those who have had their eyes open, turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and that's how they receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance. Look to the churches. What do they teach? What is the one church? What do they teach as the plan of salvation? Christ's church, the Lord's church, the church that we read of in the New Testament, talks about hearing and believing and repenting and confessing and being baptized for the remission of sins, and now you're saved. You got to live faithfully. Someone will say, well, that's legalistic. That's catechismal. You're just having people repeat the words. It doesn't mean anything. Where do you find that in Scripture? It's not a checklist of salvation. It's a pattern of salvation. And the reason we're given it is so that we can follow it to be saved ourselves. And while we read in Acts 26 and verse 18 that individuals have their eyes open turned from darkness to light. They heard and they believed the gospel. Now they're not ignorant anymore. After hearing it, they're enlightened. They knew they were in sin, and now they are convicted of their sin. They're convicted of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but then they do something about it. They're turned from the power of Satan to God. They've repented of their sins. But then they receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance because they've confessed Christ as the Son of God. They've confessed their faith, and they were baptized for the remission of sins. And in that way, they were sanctified by faith in Christ. In no other way are men saved than this pattern of conversion, than this plan of salvation. And so there's so many churches in the world today, but they don't preach and teach and believe and obey this plan of salvation. And if a church teaches and preaches and believes and obeys the plan of salvation that is contrary to this that we see in the New Testament, they are not the true church. And salvation is not offered in those ways. The Catholic Church suggests that we're baptized as babies because we have inherited sin, original sin. And so we're baptized and we're saved, but then we reach this age of being able to understand and now we believe. That's backwards. The denominations will suggest that you believe and by faith you are saved alone by faith. And then you're baptized to show everyone what just happened. That's not what we read. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, Peter says. So we ask the question, what must I do to be saved? And we look to the ministry of reconciliation given to the apostles and shown for us as a pattern in the New Testament. Read the book of Acts. Everyone that was saved by the same way. Submitting to the same word and saved by grace through faith by doing the exact same thing that Jesus has given for us to do. What we want to do this evening is to offer you that same invitation. If you have not obeyed the gospel, you need to do so before it's everlastingly too late. Don't leave this place without understanding that all have sinned, and that sin and its wages are death. And if you fail to obey the gospel and Christ comes again, or if your life ends, God forbid, tonight, you have no hope of that inheritance. The only way that you can secure it is by submitting to this pattern of conversion. And so we extend that invitation to you. Also, for those who have obeyed the gospel and done what they need to do to be saved, perhaps you're struggling, you need encouragement, or you've fallen away and need to make those things right, we offer you the invitation. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.